Good evening. Let us return to the passage that we consider this morning in the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. If you would please turn there. Luke chapter 23, and since we already read the longer passage this morning, this evening we'll just read from verses 38 through 42. Luke chapter 23, verses 38 through 42. Hear once again the words of the living and true God. An inscription was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, seeing you are under the same sentence? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Let us pray. O blessed, almighty, and eternal one, we do give you praise and thanks for your holy word. We give you praise and thanks that we can gather again this evening to look into your word and to praise you. O God, may it be that by your Holy Spirit you would teach us and that you would draw us closer to you. Draw us, O Lord, and we will run after you. Be with us now, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we consider the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as we read here in this passage in verse 43, when Jesus said to this man, this penitent thief, so-called, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And we saw there, I trust, how remarkable are these words which Jesus spoke to the penitent thief. And however, this evening, what I would like to consider and focus as we look more into this passage are the words of that converted criminal. What he said to Jesus. What we read here with these words, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And just as this morning we saw how remarkable Jesus' words were to this man, this evening I want us to see, with the Lord's help, how remarkable is the faith of the penitent thief. It really is amazing when you consider, as I hope we will do together this evening, the circumstance of his conversion. In fact, the Protestant reformer John Calvin, in his commentary on this verse, makes a declaration which, for Calvin, who has plumbed the depths of biblical teaching, is quite impressive. And speaking of this penitent thief, Calvin says, "I know not that since the creation of the world, there ever was a more remarkable and striking example of faith." Calvin is not aware of any expression of faith since the creation of the world that is more remarkable and striking than this one that we're considering this evening. And Calvin goes on to say, "And so much the greater admiration is due to the grace of the Holy Spirit, of which it affords so magnificent a display." So you see, the faith that we see here of the penitent thief demonstrates the grace of the Holy Spirit. So tonight, this will be our primary concern, that just as Jesus' words to this man were remarkable, so this man's expression of faith is also remarkable. And instead of organizing this message under the usual three main heads, this evening I'm just going to run down several points briefly to show how this man's faith was indeed so remarkable. And so the first point, which might be the most obvious one when you consider this text, is the swiftness the rapidity of his conversion. To demonstrate this, we must first turn to two parallel accounts in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 44, we read, "Even the thieves who were crucified with him insulted him." And in Mark chapter 15, verse 32, we read, "Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Do you see what is indicated by these testimonies from Matthew and Mark? These two verses show that from the beginning of their crucifixion, both of these thieves, even the man whom we call the penitent thief, insulted Christ and reviled him. Now, let me just tell you, there's an alternative interpretation on this point, and that even Calvin seems to lend his support for this position. And that is, when these gospel accounts speak of this verbal abuse against Christ, by referring to both thieves, a figure of speech is used, what we call a synecdoche. A synecdoche is when you have some statement that actually means something that is either more inclusive or less inclusive than the literal statement. So in this case, it is argued, though both of these thieves were coupled together in reviling Christ, yet only one is intended. Indeed, this argument is based on the fact that in our passage here in Luke that we're considering again this evening, one of the thieves speaks favorably of Christ. Now, like I said, that's an alternative interpretation, but perhaps one may appeal to the sense based on the prima facie reading of these verses. That is, the immediate sense, the one which comes at first glance of these texts. They plainly state that both thieves railed against Christ. And I'm saying that if that interpretation is correct, how remarkable it is that in such a short period of time this thief was converted. We are told that there was a period of about 6 hours for this crucifixion, and that the Lord Jesus spoke these words to the penitent thief about 3 hours into this time of crucifixion. And that means that if this man, the so-called penitent thief, was railing against Christ when they were first crucified, then that means that within just 3 hours or so, there would have been this incredible change in this man. An incredible change. The remarkable faith of this penitent thief is a demonstration, as Calvin says, of the grace of the Holy Spirit. How else can we explain it? For without the grace of God's Holy Spirit, it would have been impossible for such a radical change to take place in this thief's heart and mind in such a short period of time. The second point that I would like to consider in showing how remarkable is the faith of this man is that though his expression of faith is very brief, it seems to come from a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Calvin goes on to say that this man's expression of faith actually serves as a model to us, a model in faith and piety and confession of sin. Now, we may assume that this man was not educated in the school of Christ. He was not among the apostles and disciples of the Lord during his ministry. Yet somehow this thief, this criminal, seems to have keen insights into the faith. So how did that happen? How was it possible for this man to have been so radically changed and to appear to have some sort of saving knowledge? This fact makes his conversion quite remarkable. Now, perhaps this will sound like I'm just stating the obvious, but keep in mind that this thief did not have the opportunity that most of us have to exercise faith throughout our life. Typically, the Lord gives us time after our conversion to live and to come to a maturity of understanding in our experience of faith and our walk of faith, but this man was not given that opportunity. So his profession of faith shows us that a saving faith, and we know it's a saving faith because of what Jesus says to him, his profession of faith shows us that a saving faith can be the faith even of a novice in the faith. How long did he have this faith before he died? This revelation of this man's faith shows us that saving faith is also a simple faith. A simple faith. We don't have to go to seminary for many years and have a very sophisticated theological education in order to have a saving faith. Saving faith can be just the smallest, the littlest of faith, and yet still be a saving faith. And I say that's another remarkable thing about the faith here that we read of in the penitent thief. The third point is demonstrated as we return again to our passage. If you would look down at verse 39, we read that one of the criminals, that is the other thief crucified on the other side of the Lord, blasphemed Jesus, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the penitent thief, the man who is now regenerated by the Holy Spirit, rebukes the other man and says, "Do you not fear God, seeing that you are under the same sentence? You are under the same sentence." Now again, if this man reviled Christ at the beginning of his crucifixion, what kind of change is this? That he now actually rebukes the other criminal and challenges him and says, "Do you not fear God?" What a change. My friends, do you fear God? Do I fear God? We may not be hanging on the crosses of Calvary, but we don't know. We don't know how soon the last hour of our life will come. Do we fear God? And then next, as you continue to read through our passage in verse 41, we see that the penitent thief goes on to say to the other criminal, "And we indeed justly." That is, we are under this sentence justly. We are getting what our crimes call for. He is in effect saying, we are merely reaping what we sowed. Here, this crucified criminal is actually exalting the principle of justice. Amazing. And he says these things not as a man sitting around a table in an academic setting, theorizing and expostulating with others while sipping on a cup of coffee. He speaks as he suffers execution by crucifixion, a death of torments. And then he goes on to contrast his guilt and the guilt of the other criminal with the innocence of Jesus. He says, "But this man," referring to Jesus, "has done nothing amiss." This thief is confessing that Jesus is innocent. He is saying that in contrast to himself and the other criminal, Jesus does not deserve this condemnation. Jesus is innocent. He hasn't done anything wrong. He shouldn't even be here. He shouldn't be crucified with us. In Mark chapter 15, we are told why Jesus was crucified with these two thieves. It was done in order to fulfill the scripture in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, where we read, "He was numbered with the transgressors. Thus he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So in his crucifixion, Jesus was numbered with the other transgressors. Indeed, I read somewhere in my study that the reason why Jesus was positioned in the middle of the other two men was as if to say that Jesus was the chief criminal, the one worthy of the greatest condemnation. And that's why he was positioned in the midst of the three thieves, or the three men, rather. And yet still, the penitent thief confesses in a kind of honest humility that Jesus has done nothing amiss. Isn't that remarkable? Was it just a couple of hours ago that he was reviling Christ? What a remarkable change we see in this man. The next thing that is remarkable about this man's faith is we come down now to our verse. If you would look there at verse 42, it's what we find when we read the words of this man, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What is the first thing that we should notice about his expression? And I think it's easy to miss or pass over. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This man calls Jesus Lord. Lord. He calls him Lord. Where did that come from? Isn't that amazing? Again, if he was just recently railing against Christ, blaspheming him, yet now he is calling him Lord. He's placing himself under the Lord Jesus Christ and submitting himself to him. He calls Jesus Lord. How else can you explain this remarkable change in this man other than by the grace and mercy of God? And we come to our sixth point, 6 out of 7. When we see the next word spoken by the penitent thief, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I know we can't hear the thief's inflection as he spoke on that day of crucifixion, but if you read the words closely, there is some distinctive quality about them, isn't there? What is the character of these words as they are conveyed to us from the Word of God? Remember me. When this man says, remember me, don't we hear a kind of earnest sincerity in his appeal to Jesus? He is completely open and transparent to the Lord. Also, there's a certain kind of tenderness or sweetness about these words, is there not? Lord, remember me. Isn't there a tenderness about that expression, a tenderness of faith? And as we dig deeper into the sense of these words spoken by the penitent thief, it is intriguing to note how closely they resemble the words that we find in the book of Psalms. Now, I'm not going to suggest that when the thief spoke these words, he had in mind a text from the Psalms. But listen how closely they agree with the words that we find in Psalm 106. In Psalm 106, verse 4, we read, remember me, O Lord. Remember me, O Lord. Remember me, O Lord, when you give favor to your people. Visit me with your deliverance. The sense of these words, as indicated by the marginal notes of the Geneva Bible, is that the psalmist is saying, let the goodwill that you bear to your people extend to me, that by it I may be received into your number. Does not this sentiment from the Psalms agree with the sentiment from our text? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Also, though in today's sermons, I handle the sequence of our narrative in reverse order, if you probably noticed that this morning we talked really about Jesus' response to this man, and this evening we're talking about the penitent thief's words. And so it is important to see how that Jesus' words are a response to the thief's. And in this way, we can get a better sense of the thief's appeal. Jesus certainly knows what's in the heart and mind of this man. So when Jesus responds by saying, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise, we should ask ourselves, what is at the heart of the penitent thief's plea? Do we remember this morning what are the points of emphasis that Jesus makes? The certainty of the penitent thief's salvation, the timeliness of it, the promise of paradise. So it is as if Jesus is saying, I know that your mind is full of despair and doubts, but I will give you assurance. I know that you are troubled about the doom of death, but I will give you hope. I know that you feel isolated in your pain, but I will promise you paradise. Like the father's response to the returning prodigal son, Jesus gives this man much more than what is contained in his humble plea. Jesus is saying, I will do more than remember you. It is absolutely certain that today you will commune with me in heaven, and you will not be alone. You will also have fellowship with the angels and with the other departed saints. You will be in paradise where there will be no more suffering and only bliss forever and ever. And so perhaps as we think about the thief's words in this light, perhaps the sense of them is something like this. Oh Lord, please don't forget me. I don't want to be left out of your kingdom. Please think of me because you have become everything to me in this very short period of time. I want to be where you are, Lord. I want to be numbered among your people. Jesus, I want to be under your rule and care in your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. But I am nothing. I have been such a sinner. I feel so isolated. I don't want to be left all alone. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Isn't it remarkable that such a devotional yearning could be found in a man who is a convicted criminal? He doesn't cry out like the other thief in desperation just to be rescued from his execution. Instead, he looks beyond what he sees and hears and places his hope and trust in a dying Savior. We come now to our seventh and final point, and that is, it is remarkable about this man's faith that he uses the word kingdom. Have you thought of that? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Again, to quote from Calvin, he says that this thief adores Christ as a king while on the gallows. This is truly remarkable. It goes against everything this man is experiencing in his death to acknowledge Christ as king. Where did this idea come from? That this thief would even consider Jesus as a king? Now, we read this morning of the different mockeries that were spoken to Christ as he was hanging on the cross. And some of them spoke of the claim that Christ was a king. And so perhaps the idea seeped down into the mind of this thief from just hearing these things. There's also, as we read, the sign that hung over the Lord's head, saying, "This is the King of the Jews." We don't know if this thief was even literate, but it was written in the common language of that day and place, Koine Greek, not classical Greek, and then, of course, also in Hebrew and Latin. So perhaps the thief got the idea of Christ's kingship from this sign hanging over the Lord's head. You know, as the thief looks over to the Lord Jesus, he sees the sign over his head. We really don't know. We don't know because the Word of God doesn't tell us. But it is interesting, I think, for further study to consider from the Gospel of John, chapters 18 and 19. If you look at all the time that Jesus was before Pilate, in his interview with Pilate, there's a theme that carries throughout both of these chapters. Again, chapters 18 and 19 from John. The theme is the question as to whether or not Jesus is a king. And we see that in the mockeries, not only that this idea is reflected, the kingship of Christ, but other themes as well, such as whether or not Jesus is the Christ, whether or not he's the Son of God. We see that in the mockeries. Consider this point as well. When the thief says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," do you not think that he knew that Jesus was about to die? So what does that mean? It means that somehow, in some way, this thief believed that Jesus was going to come into his kingdom. The thief is actually in anticipation when he says, when you come into your kingdom. These words suggest, rather, they necessarily infer that the thief believed that Jesus was going to be alive again. How else would it make sense? After all, if Jesus is dead, how can he be a king? How can this thief come into Jesus' kingdom if Jesus is dead? It doesn't make any sense. So it's amazing how much is packed into this short expression of faith by this penitent thief. When he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," it's a profession of faith that Jesus is going to live again. There's no other way to understand it. And so you might say, well, perhaps he's speaking of a spiritual kingdom. And that may be true. But what about the possibility that this thief believed that Jesus was going to be resurrected? Is that possible? Now, again, I'm not saying that it states this expressly in our text, but there's enough here that by good and necessary consequence, we may deduce that this man certainly believed that Jesus was going to be alive again. That when Jesus dies, that would not be the end of the story. Again, otherwise, it wouldn't make sense what he says to him, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I would like to close with an application, and especially for those who have not yet met with Christ and placed their trust in him. I want to start with a point that when we look at this passage with both thieves, we see here another doctrine that is taught, and that is that there is no universalism. No universalism. Universalism is the idea that everyone that's ever been born is going to heaven. And really, if you think of it that way, there's no place for hell in your thinking, is there? But that's the idea of universalism. Yet, whom did Jesus speak to when he gave this assurance of salvation? We are told in the Word of God expressly that he spoke to just one thief. Not to both of them. Jesus gave this absolutely certain assurance of salvation to one thief, not to both of them. And even the lost thief, when we read the few words that he spoke from his cross, even he understood that there was this idea that Jesus could be the Christ, right? Because he says, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." And yet, he didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. He didn't place his trust in him as Christ. And so he was lost. Both men were not saved. But in God's infinite mercy, one of them was. So here's the point that I'm leading up to. Friends, don't abuse our text. Don't say to yourself, "This thief changed right before he died, so I have time. There's no hurry. I can deal with God and the things that I've done in my life later." Is that really what you think? How do you know that you will be given the same opportunity? The opportunity at the last moment, like this thief was, where you may profess faith? And furthermore, how do you know that you will be given that remarkable faith which this man enjoyed? How do you know that in your last hour you'll be given the gift of the grace of the Holy Spirit as this thief was? How do you know? My friend, remember that what makes this thief's faith so remarkable was the extraordinary circumstance under which he was converted. This is not the Lord's ordinary way of dealing with us, is it? To be hanging on a cross next to Jesus. Jesus promised this man life as he himself was dying. And so we should not place our trust in some unknown last hour. We don't know. We don't know what our life is going to be like when it will all come to an end. This morning we spoke of Jesus' word today, what today meant to the penitent thief. But have you considered this? What was that same day like for the other thief? How do you suppose his day ended? What was it like for him when he died? What was his today like? Salvation is swift. Swift. It was swift for the penitent thief. But damnation is also swift. Was not the damning of the lost thief swift? As we read in Psalm 73, surely you have set them in slippery places. You have brought them down to ruin. How they come to desolation as in a moment. They have come to an end utterly consumed with terrors. Or in Deuteronomy chapter 32, we read, their foot will slip in due time, for the day of their calamities is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. Hasten upon them. My friend, don't put off meeting with Christ. Don't you see that if you do, that you are actually reflecting more of the attitude of the lost thief than the penitent thief? Because the lost man didn't address Christ in order to deal with his soul and with the things that he'd done in his life. He put that off all the way to the end. None of us really know what's going to happen tomorrow, do we? We don't even know what's going to happen in the next moment. What will your tomorrow be like? What will my tomorrow be like? As we read in the opening of Proverbs chapter 27, don't boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. What if for us, for you and for me, what if today will be our last day? We don't know, do we? What if for you and me, there will be no tomorrow? We just assume there will be, but we don't know. I know of those who have heard me preach and later died. Now, I'm not saying that their death came immediately afterwards, but I do find myself often thinking about them. We read here in the gospel that today was the day of salvation for the penitent thief, but will today be your day? Seek the Lord Jesus Christ while he still may be found. As the scripture says, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Let us pray. Oh, blessed Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the gift of faith, the gift of faith which comes from the grace of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we confess that it is impossible for us to know anything of the eternal life or even of the good things in this life with your blessing, apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, that is our prayer this evening, that grace may increase in our lives, that faith may increase in our lives. Even as we read in the Gospels, when the man said, Lord, I believe, help me with my unbelief. Oh, Lord, give us that faith, even a faith like the remarkable faith that we read of here, of this penitent thief. Please be with us now and the rest of this evening and this worship service. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.